Well, once again, it's an absolute pleasure to be here with you this morning. Certainly, it's always a pleasure to be able to preach consecutively, which is what I know Seymour wants, if given the chance. And that's certainly something that we're going to do this morning as we continue in the book of Matthew. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were regarded by God as someone who found favor in his sight, what would you ask for? What would you want? What would you desire? I mean, wouldn't that be just absolutely incredible to be known as a man who has found favor in the sight of God? I would want that on my epitaph, wouldn't you? To be known as a man who has found favor. Well, did you know that Moses was said to have found favor in the Lord's sight? And when given the opportunity to ask for something of God, he didn't ask what most people would ask for. He didn't ask for what the world would ask for. You see, the world might ask for a greater name, might ask for wealth or comfort, happiness, security or protection, or something of that nature, something of temporal value. Well, you see, Moses, when he had an opportunity to ask God of something, he wanted something truly great. He wanted something truly grand that only God himself could provide. You know what it was that he asked for? In Exodus 33:18, you don't have to go there, but it says this, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. In response, the Lord leads Moses into an opening in the mountain, Mount Sinai or Horeb, where he covers Moses with his hand and his glory passes by in front of him. And then the Lord makes this beautiful statement. The Lord God, by the way, this is Exodus 34:6-7. You don't have to go there, but Exodus 34:6-7 says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And then from this point forward, the Old Testament testifies to just how vital this glory of God really is. I mean, most Christians overlook the significance of God's glory, and yet its symbolism is rich and carries weighty significance throughout the Bible. Sometimes when we talk about this visual glory, we're referring to the Shekinah glory. It's often represented as this supernatural white light. And to the Israelites in the Old Testament, it often represented God's presence amongst them. This light would go on to fill a special area of the temple and the tabernacle. First, it was a temple created in the days of Moses. I'm sorry, it's a tabernacle, and then it was a temple created by Solomon, following the death of David. But this light would go into a special place called the Most Holy Place or the Holiest of Holies within that tabernacle and temple. It always signified God's presence amongst the Israelites when they went to the tabernacle to worship. It was a constant reminder that the Lord was their God and they were his people. But then sadly, it would be hundreds of years later that the prophet Ezekiel would share a vision from Babylon of that glory leaving the temple. And immediately, the temple would be destroyed along with the rest of Jerusalem, and the Israelites that were remaining in Judah were sent into exile. They were sent completely out of the promised land that they were expecting to live in for the rest of their years. This exile was a result of their ongoing sin of idolatry against the Lord. And then from that time, which is about 586 BC, Israel would never again be able to regain their independent status, at least not for any sustainable amount of time as an independent theocratic nation. And not coincidentally, Israel would never see the glory of the Lord in their temple again. See, the reason why they could never operate again as an independent theocracy is because the glory of God, the presence of God, was not in their presence, providing them with that kind of protection. In fact, except for an angelic vision given to the shepherds on the day of Jesus' birth, no one would see the glory of God outside the temple either. That is, until the transfiguration of Christ. Now, why should we care about the glory of God in Jesus? What does it matter to us today? Well, it points to the deity of Christ, which I would argue is foundational, both to our salvation as well as to our sanctification. You see, while the Old Testament animal sacrifices were provided as an atonement for sin, they were purely symbolic and never by themselves could ever pay for the sins of mankind. You see, man and only man was created in the image of God. You find that out when you read through the creation account. Only man is created in the image of God. Animals were not. Thus, the sins of man required the life of man. However, no man could ever have paid the price for our sins. All of us stand condemned before God. No man was ever perfect. And even if, hypothetically speaking, there was a man aside from Jesus Christ who was perfect, his life can only count for one person. This is where Jesus Christ comes in, because we know that he was fully man and he was fully God. And as a human, he was perfect. He was the only one who was perfect and perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. And so his life, his perfect life that he lived, earned him the right to be able to die for the sins of mankind. But because he was God, he was more than capable of just taking on the punishments of one person. He was fully capable of taking on the punishments of all who would believe in him. To summarize, he is an infinite being who can take on an infinite wrath. So we need his deity for our salvation. But I also say the fact that Jesus Christ is God is also central to our ongoing progressive sanctification. This is the idea that we're constantly being conformed into the image of Christ, that we're growing more and more in holiness. And how is this possible? Well, his deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, means that he has authority in our lives. And while Jesus alone accomplished the work of salvation, following him comes with a price. It requires us to deny ourselves, bear our cross, and follow him. We heard that last week when we went through Matthew chapter 16. So while it costs us nothing to become a Christian, the cost of being a Christian is not cheap, free, or easy. In fact, I would say it's impossible to live a Christian life the way God had intended it if your focus is not upon his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to simply say that we need to focus upon Christ. I want you to understand what that means. What are you focusing on when you focus on Christ? Well, I would argue that it has to include a right and awesome view of our Lord. It's a view that is not often portrayed by the world and even our churches. You see, there's a muted view of Christ in the world that makes him too weak, too passive, too much like any other human leader. Some portray Jesus as a peddler of man, desperately wanting to affirm us just as we are and begging us simply to love and accept one another. We have well-known false denominations that portray him as just a prophet or something of a lesser God. The Roman Catholic Church portrays him as someone so distant from us that we need to go to Mary or other saints instead of an intercessor, instead of Jesus Christ, the intercessor himself. We have Christians who deny that he had to die and thus his crucifixion was a mistake. In fact, in this day and age where superheroes are gracing the stage, DC Comics recently ventured to create a comic book on the premise that God the Father was disappointed in God the Son and therefore sent someone else to get the job done right. Now, fortunately, they scrapped that idea after much protest. But it doesn't change the fact that these false views are out there, that people see the work of Jesus Christ as being a failure or being something less than what it is. Now, make no mistake, these are all deficient views, if not outright heretical. And even if you don't share any of these views, my question to you is this. Is your view of Jesus Christ as awesome as the one that the Bible portrays? I certainly hope so. And beloved, this passage this morning, if you understand this passage rightly, then you will see Jesus our Lord rightly. Because Jesus is not just a man, a prophet, or some spiritual leader. According to this passage, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is not just a title. That is an identity of absolute power and authority. And that is what this transfiguration account was intended to convey. So my purpose this morning is to establish the divine power and authority of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that you will be strengthened in your resolve to follow him unconditionally. Now, I have to confess that the very first time I preached here at Grace Community Church Long Beach, it was about 4 or 5 years ago, this was actually the passage that I preached from. And they say, as a preacher, don't go to a guest location and preach the same sermon twice. But in this case, time has given me a much greater and deeper appreciation of this passage, especially the fact when you study the prior chapter, which is actually connected to this transfiguration account. When you study the prior chapter, this transfiguration account just bursts at the seams in terms of significance and importance. And so I certainly wanted to be able to share that with you one last time before I start my own tenure as senior pastor. Now, by way of a reminder, when I preached Matthew 16, 13 to 28 last week, I'll go through a brief summary of what we learned last week. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, we find that Jesus had taken his disciples into Caesarea Philippi. This was mostly a Gentile area, and Jesus did this intentionally to focus more upon discipleship, just as you guys are being asked to do with one another. But on this occasion, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that he is?" right there in verse 13. Their answer in verse 14 reflects the fact that the people knew without a doubt that Jesus Christ was a prophet. But then in verse 15, he wants to know what the disciples think of him. And it's in verse 16 that we have this monumental confession from Peter. And notice, once again, Jesus is not simply a Christ, a Son of a living God, but rather Peter's confession is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, for the Jew, that had to be the most exciting revelation one could receive. Why? Because the word Christ was simply Greek for the word Messiah. And Jews were awaiting this Messiah, this promised King of Israel, to return and rule forever. So if you were a Jew hearing this, consider what you would think upon hearing that confession. Jesus is the one. He's finally here. We finally get to see the kingdom get restored to Israel. We finally will have victory over our enemies. But this monumental confession would then be followed by several theological bombshells in rapid-fire sequence, not all of which fit their theology and expectations. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus reveals that he would build his church. And then in verses 21 to 22, he says he has to go to Jerusalem to be persecuted by the elders, leading to his death and resurrection. And then in verses 24 to 26, he said anyone wishing to follow after him would likewise have to deny themselves and bear their cross. And then in verse 27, he said that he would return in glory at a future time, in the glory of the Father, to bring judgment. Now, this had to have been a lot to absorb for the disciples. The most stunning of these statements was this idea that he had to go back to Jerusalem now and die after they had heard the most monumental confession about who he really was. In fact, it was such a crazy statement that Luke, in his parallel account, wrote that they didn't even understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't fit it into their theological worldview. And if that weren't enough, the disciples thought that now that we have identified who the Messiah is, who is the one who's going to reign forever, it would be the disciples who thought that they would be in these special positions of being like advisors, special positions of power and authority and special privilege, having served the king. Remember that going forward, they would even argue with each other as to who is the greatest, who would sit on the right and the left, because they didn't get it. They didn't understand what this first coming was for, not at that time. But he tells them not only that he must suffer. Look again at verse 24. Matthew 16, 24, he says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, my point is that this must have been so counterintuitive to them. Not only did they not understand Jesus having to die, but they didn't understand that anyone who had to follow him had to likewise be willing to sacrifice. How can Jesus be the long-awaited king who would rule forever? And instead of victory, he's talking about suffering and humiliation? And that victory and judgment will have to await a future coming? This just didn't fit with them. But Jesus would leave them with an incredible promise in verse 28. Verse 28, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, I used to be so confused by that verse, because I would read that so many times, and clearly at this point in time, all the disciples have died, right? All the disciples have died, and the kingdom has not yet been restored. Jesus has not yet returned. Did Jesus make a mistake? Is this proof that the Bible is not perfect? Did one of God's prophecies actually fail? And of course, if you've been here for any length of time, you already know what the answer to that is. Absolutely not. We know the Word of God is absolutely perfect. And though we have reached the end of chapter 16, may I remind you that the Bible in its original format did not have chapter headings. What does that mean? That means that the book read as a continuous narrative. And so when we come to the start of our passage this morning in chapter 17, we see these beautiful three words starting off verse 1, 6 days later. You see, there are no unimportant details when it comes to Scripture. And the reason why Matthew starts the transfiguration account with 6 days later is to connect the promise that Jesus just made with the event that's about to take place. So with that in mind, let's do one reading through this account of how Jesus fulfilled that promise. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked them, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but they did whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, as a reminder, we will see four proofs regarding the divine power and authority of Jesus to strengthen your resolve to follow him unconditionally. So let's start with the first one, which is the revelation of the Son. The revelation of the Son. Starting in verse 1, 6 days later. As I mentioned, these 6 days connects what Jesus promised at the end of chapter 16 with what's about to occur. Now, what's interesting is that while Matthew says 6 days later, Luke, in Luke 9:28, says it's 8 days later. Now, scoffers would say that this is yet more proof that the Bible accounts contradict each other, but this is a prime example of where it's better to look like a fool and just trust in the inerrancy of the Scriptures and in God than to join with those scoffers. Because if you do some research, the answer is actually pretty simple. Luke and Matthew are addressing two different audiences who employ two different counting systems. Now, I was here last week preaching, and we would say that I was here 7 days ago, correct? 7 days ago, and we're thinking in terms of 24-hour units. But the way Matthew is counting, Matthew would only be counting the complete days in between last Sunday and this Sunday. So you would start on Monday, and you would count until Saturday. That's 6 days. Luke would count those complete days, but also both the Sunday that we started counting and the Sunday we stopped counting, which adds two more days. That's 8 days. So what you see here is that you have two writers addressing two different audiences with two different counting systems. They're both completely consistent with each other. They're just using different methods of counting days. So it may sound strange, but they're perfectly aligned. And if you look at who Jesus took with him, going back to verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. Now the question is, why did Jesus choose those three? Well, these are the three disciples that were closest to him. If you were to go through the gospel accounts, all four of them, and look at all the listings of the who the disciples were, you will always see these three always listed in kind of the first group of disciples. So they were the ones who were closest to Christ. And as we continue reading, look at where they go. At the end of verse 1, we find out that Jesus led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, high mountains are significant places of worship. If God is in the heavens, the idea of high mountains is that you go to the top of the mountains, and that's physically where you are the closest to God, because you are in those high places. That's why in the Old Testament you will find that worship often happened in high places. In fact, when Israel left Egypt, they received the Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai. When they committed idolatry against God, they would set up altars in what the Old Testament referred to as high places. And you may remember when I had preached through Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, it was atop Mount Carmel where they had set up false altars for worship of false gods. And even Jerusalem today is located at high altitude. So even if you're traveling south, we would think you're traveling downwards, but they will say they're traveling up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was located at very high altitudes. So the fact that Jesus takes them up this high mountain is significant as they're about to witness something divine. Look at what happens to Jesus in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. Now, let's stop right there. Well, transfigured, that's not a word we use very often, do we? It's not in our everyday vocabulary, so the obvious question is, well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here is metamorphao. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. It's somehow, and it's the meaning when you look it up is just as vague as the word. It just means that somehow his shape or his appearance changed. But the question is this, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? How was it that he changed? Well, we don't have full details, but we have the most important detail right here in verse 2, because it says right after that, that his face shone like the sun. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen anything that is as bright as the sun? And certainly, you've never seen anything brighter than the sun. I mean, the sun is so bright that though we live in its presence each and every single day, none of you look directly at the sun for any sustainable period, do you? In fact, that's one of the things you teach your kids. Don't look at the sun, because if you look at the sun, what's going to happen? You're going to go blind, right? I mean, that's how bright the sun is. But as a matter of comparison, I mean, think about your smartphones. I mean, these smartphones now are pretty bright, right? You know, you go to sleep at night, and if you turn on those smartphones, like in the dead of night when it's pitch dark, you turn on the smartphone, and it feels like your eyes are going to get blinded. It's so bright. And then you take that same smartphone outside in the sun, and you can barely see the screen, right? I mean, comparatively speaking, nothing comes close to the brightness of the sun. And so when Matthew is describing this account, He has no other words to describe the face of Jesus Christ except to say that it shone like the sun. I mean, that is just unimaginable that a man could shine like the sun. And for the Jew, this vision would have been shocking. I mean, in fact, consider this for a moment. You know the biggest complaint that modern-day Jews have about Christians, about Christianity? Well, they accuse Christians of worshiping multiple gods, right? I mean, they say that we're polytheistic and not monotheistic. Judaism was a monotheistic faith, so whether it's Jews today or Jews in Jesus' day, proving that Jesus was God would take something absolutely spectacular. In this case, Jesus shining like the sun should bring to mind the glory of the Lord that has been absent for so long. In fact, Luke, you can just write this down, Luke 9:32, he actually refers to this glory as his glory, as the glory of Jesus. But here, that glory was not coming from the sky or appearing in a tent or a building. It was coming from a person. But remember also what Jesus told the Jews in John 2:19. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews at that time thought he was talking about the physical temple building, that it would be destroyed and that he would rebuild it in 3 days. But John, the writer, clarifies in John 2:21, that Jesus was talking about his own body. Why is this significant? Well, the glory that once inhabited the tabernacle and then the temple and then departed before the temple's destruction, that had not been seen since 586 BC. Now, after all these years, it has returned in the form of Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus was the actual temple of God with his glory contained from within. And it was not just his face. Look at the end of verse 2. It said, his garments became white as light. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking his garments were equally as bright as his face. His garments may have been white as light, but his face shone like the sun. And this testimony is made clear elsewhere. Let me read for you Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 reads this, talking about Jesus, saying that he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus would pray to God the Father in his high priestly prayer this, John 17:5, just listen to this, John 17:5, Jesus prays this, "Now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Thus, Jesus reveals physically who he really is. He is the eternal God. Now, Jesus is not alone in testifying to his own identity. Scriptures call for two or three witnesses to every claim, and that brings us to the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament. This leads to the second proof regarding the divine power and authority of Jesus. The first was the revelation of the Son. The second is the witness of the prophets. The witness of the prophets. Verse 3 starts with this, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." Now this word behold, this is a biblical way of expressing great surprise. Because if the testimony of Jesus were not enough, we find that also he sees Moses and Elijah, two prophets who have long been gone, talking with him. Now the Old Testament, when we talk about the Old Testament books, it was often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. If you could do a search, you'll find several examples of Jesus referring to the Law and the Prophets. The Law often referred to the Mosaic Law. That's the first five books of Moses. Referred to the commandments given that were summarized by the Ten Commandments. These books often referred to as the Pentateuch, or by Jews as the Torah. That was often referred to as the Law. The prophets refer to all the prophets that served Israel during their time in the Promised Land. And when we think of the Mosaic Law, which prophet obviously comes to mind? It's Moses, right? And when reading books like the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, no prophet gets more recognition than the prophet Elijah. Furthermore, Elijah distinguishes himself in a few other ways. You may remember this from some of my prior sermons out of 1 Kings 18 and 19, but first, after the days of Moses and his successor Joshua, no prophet is known for signs and wonders except for Elijah and his predecessor and his successor Elisha. Second, Elijah was the only prophet during the divided kingdom not to be killed. He was swooped up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Third, he was the prophesied forerunner of the future Messiah. You find that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And I'll touch up on that a little bit later. But fourth, and this goes back to some of my prior messages, remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? Well, if you were here last week, you remember that Elijah, or if you were here when I preached on that, you remember that Elijah would run to the exact same mountain that Moses once was at. This Mount Horeb, fleeing for his life, looking for the presence of the Lord. But unlike Moses, Elijah would not see the glory. He was told instead to go back and trust in the Lord's sovereign control. So between Moses and Elijah, you had the preeminent representatives of the law and the prophets. In other words, you had the entire Old Testament represented between these two men standing side by side around Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as Moses and Elijah both sought God's glory atop Mount Horeb, they stand here on each side of Jesus Christ, bearing witness to the fact that the glory of God is shining forth from the face of Jesus Christ. And look at the end of verse 3. What are they doing? Because it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." You see, the center of their attention is Jesus Christ. That is until Peter puts his foot in his mouth. Going to verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, the question is, what is Peter saying here? What is he suggesting? And if you read through the commentaries, there's all kinds of suggestions and ideas as to what Peter is saying, but can I tell you this? It doesn't really matter. Now, why do I say that? Because in Luke's parallel account, he wrote that Peter was not realizing what he was saying. You can find that in Luke 9:33. So there's no need to try to dissect what Peter was saying or if he realized, because he didn't even realize what he was saying. And what's more important to this is this. They knew the glory of God was coming forth from Jesus. And though they had never seen Elijah and Moses, they realized by divine revelation that it was indeed Elijah and Moses who had indeed appeared before them. But if the testimony of the Son and the two greatest prophets were not enough, now we have an unmistakable voice from heaven. This brings us to the third proof regarding the divine power and authority of Jesus, which is the declaration of the Father. The declaration of the Father. We have seen the revelation of the Son, the witness of the prophets, and now the declaration of the Father. Verse 5, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified." Now, there is very good reason why the disciples fell to the ground in terror. Looking again at verse 5, we see that we have both a bright cloud as well as a voice from the cloud. And if you think back to the Exodus from Egypt, when Israel escaped Egypt, the Lord would manifest himself in one or two ways when he was leading them out of there. By day, he would reveal himself as a cloud. By night, by fire. So as a cloud by day, by night as a fire, but in combination with the voice, this brings to mind a very monumental event in Israel's history. Turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Keep your place here. We will come back to it. Exodus 19, and if you look at verse 9, well, first, you'll see in verses 1 to 2, of Exodus 19, you'll see in verses 1 to 2 that they had just arrived at the mountain in the wilderness of Sinai. This is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. This is where Moses was initially called to go into Egypt, and the same mountain where they would receive the Ten Commandments. Now, jump down to verse 9. The Lord speaks to Moses, And the Lord says this, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Now go down to verses 18 and 19, and we read, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." Now go to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is where we see the Ten Commandments. From verses 3 to 17, we have those Ten Commandments. And then when you look immediately after those Ten Commandments, in verse 18, we read this. Verse 18, Exodus 20, 18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" Now, you may think initially that's just because of the thunder, the lightning, the quaking, the smoking that is scaring the people, but it's more. Look again at what they said in verse 19. They said, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Now, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17 and let's take a look at verse 5 once again. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. We see the same elements here. We see the cloud. We see the voice, which is clearly God the Father. But look at what God the Father says. At the end of verse 5, we say, "See, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Now, this is so fascinating when you think about the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, we read phrases like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord says." But in the New Testament, when God the Father speaks, it's often to point to his own Son. You notice that? This statement that he is pleased with his Son is virtually identical to what God said at the baptism of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. But consider this. When the Israelites were at Horeb during the Exodus, the Lord was thundering the Ten Commandments from above, one by one from the mountaintop. Those Ten Commandments represented the law of Moses, and that law was so important. It was so important that even the final prophet Malachi ends his letter urging Israel not to forget it. Listen to this, Malachi 4:4, he writes this, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." So important was the law that Jesus had to remind them in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And even Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the book. In fact, no other chapter in all of Scripture is longer. And it's 176 verses all centered around the perfection and the greatness of God's law. Here's what I'm getting at. The reason that God the Father was thundering those original Ten Commandments was to instill in the Israelites just how crucial that law was, how central it was to their life. Ten Commandments to inaugurate the Mosaic law that they were to keep for all of their existence until the Messiah would come. And here in this transfiguration account, we have God the Father once again appearing, his voice once again thundering from the cloud, instilling fear into the disciples. But instead of one command, instead of ten commands, he has one statement and one command that is to be central in all the lives of us as believers. And it is this: "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Please listen to him." After Jesus had shocked and confused his disciples by saying that their king must die and that those who follow him must also deny themselves and bear their cross, after telling them that the victory that they so eagerly anticipated would not come until he returns in the future, these disciples needed this vision. They needed to hear from the very top that this man that they had just confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, was indeed the real deal. Because here's what's truly amazing about this, and it's something that we should never tire of. We should never cease to be absolutely amazed that while Jesus has all power and all authority, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is willingly going to die in order to save sinners like you and like me. And the cost of discipleship, when he says he must be willing to deny, we must be willing to deny ourselves, bear our crosses, and follow him. You know what he guarantees for those who do that? Look back at Matthew 16:25, Jesus says this, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Confessing Christ means to follow him, but it's not easy. But when you recognize who Jesus is, when you see this vision of how Jesus will appear when he establishes his kingdom, why would you want to live for anyone else but him? Who else is worthy of our lives? Who else could make that kind of sacrifice for us despite having all power and all authority? Who else can give us eternal life? And ultimately, when we do follow Christ, we have nothing to fear. Look again at verses 6, and then how Jesus responds in verse 7. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, being the voice of God the Father, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Verse 7, Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And so the divine vision ends. And it's a fitting ending because the vision started with Jesus Christ, and it ends with Jesus Christ. The disciples needed nothing more. Do we? Nothing more than Jesus Christ. However, as they leave the scene and descend the mountain, the disciples now have a question that leads to one more important witness, that of John the Baptist. That brings us to the fourth and final proof regarding the power, the divine power and authority of Jesus as the Christ. And that is the ministry of the forerunner. The ministry of the forerunner. We saw the revelation of the Son, the witness of the prophets, the declaration of the Father, and now we have the ministry of the forerunner starting in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus starts by giving an explicit instruction not to share their vision with anyone. Now, the question is, why does Jesus tell them not to share that vision with anyone? Well, this is actually consistent with how Jesus has been operating. If you read through the Gospels, he tells people often, once they recognize who he is, not to reveal it to anyone. In fact, he even silences demons who make that same confession. So here, once again, he tells the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. You see, Israel was expecting a political ruler. This political ruler would be one who would sit on the throne and rule here on earth. And eventually we will have the reign of Jesus Christ in our presence, but that is not the purpose at this time. See, his identity as the Christ and this vision revealing his full identity was for the disciples to testify to after Jesus would die, be raised, and ascend into heaven. Jesus wanted everyone who witnessed him directly to be able to make that conclusion themselves. And then after he died and after he ascended, it was going to be for his disciples to share all that they had learned about him. But disciples have a burning question to ask in response. Having seen Elijah, they knew the prophecies that Elijah would come first. They knew from the scribes. They knew that from the scribes and what they said about the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus had to say in verse 11. Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So let's hold on for a second, because we're looking at this in verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, and then verse 12 says, but Elijah has come. So which is it? How can both be true? And how is it that John the Baptist is Elijah? And did he really restore all things like Elijah was prophesied to do? Well, this isn't as difficult to explain as it first appears. It's a little bit complex, but once you put the pieces together, it makes a lot more sense. In verse 11, Jesus is just affirming their understanding of Malachi. So in verse 11, when he says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, he is essentially paraphrasing Malachi. He is paraphrasing Malachi. He is affirming how they understood that passage. In fact, turn with me real quick. Let's go back to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. The very last chapter of the very last book, and it's so fitting that the last three verses mention Moses and Elijah, but you go to the very last book, very last chapter, Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 4. I read this a moment ago, but we'll read this again all the way to the end of this chapter. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, this is God the Father speaking through Malachi. We read this. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then verse 6, this is the verse that Jesus referred to when he affirmed Elijah is coming. But I mean, that was verse 5 when he said Elijah is coming. But look at verse 6 with regards to restoring all things. Verse 6 says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So we see there in verse 6 that what Malachi is describing is not supernatural. It's simply one of the facets of repentance, that relationships will be restored, starting with fathers and sons. So when Jesus said all things, he was not referring to all things in general, but all things as specified by Malachi. And you remember that John the Baptist, his ministry was one of repentance. It was one of turning from their sins. And this is further enforced by Luke. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to this description of John the Baptist. It's a description of John the Baptist from verses 12 to 17 of Luke chapter 1. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to the children and the disobedient attitude to the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So it's very interesting. John the Baptist, even before his birth, was said to have the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, that's not referring to Elijah's literal spirit. We already saw in verse 15 there in Luke that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. What this means is that he would come in the same way, with the same authority and power as Elijah. And we know that the Israelites responded immediately to John the Baptist and his ministry, as you saw a countless number of people go to him at the Jordan River in order to be baptized. So turning once again to Matthew chapter 17. Turning back again to Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, we'll reread this, and I think this is going to make more sense now. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Of course, many of you know that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch. And notice in verse 13 that the disciples recognized immediately that John the Baptist had fulfilled that role of Elijah. And even more significantly is the end of verse 12. Not only did they do to John the Baptist whatever they wanted. Look at the end of verse 12 again. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. See, while John the Baptist came to bring repentance, if he would be ultimately rejected by the Jewish leaders, well, certainly they're not going to accept the actual Messiah himself. Nevertheless, the disciples now realize that John the Baptist had done the work prophesied by Malachi. His work is yet another witness, another proof that Jesus was indeed the Christ. So when looking at the combined testimonies of all four parties, they all point to the same person. They all point to the same truth. They all confirm the confession made earlier by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These three disciples got a taste of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. They saw the glory of God shining forth. They saw the greatest of prophets bear witness. They recognized the ministry of John the Baptist. They heard the almighty voice of God the Father give full affirmation. And in spite of all of this, Jesus humbled himself when he had every right not to, by taking on the form of a slave and dying for our sins as a perfect, spotless lamb. Do you see how just amazing your salvation is? The sacrifice that went into that salvation. Friends, if any of you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed him as Lord and Savior, consider your own spiritual condition right now, right at this moment. None is righteous before God, and your sins will be laid bare before him when judgment time comes. No amount of works, no amount of good deeds, no amount of being a good person is going to save you. Only the work of Jesus the Christ on the cross. But it requires you to repent of your sins. That means turn away from them and commit right now to making Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior. Make that commitment to follow him. Respond to his call. Do it. His sacrifice was immense. The grace he provides is immeasurable. And the promises he gives starts and ends with eternal life. No one else can provide you with that promise because no one else had the power and authority that Jesus Christ had and currently possesses. No one else is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for the rest of us, this transfiguration account is more than just affirmation. It is a command. God the Father calls for us to listen to his Son. Are you listening to him? Do you know where to start? Read the Bible. And I'm not just talking about the red letters. You may have a red letter edition, but all the words reflect the truth of God. Let me close with this as we think about what we have just read and what we have just witnessed. The words of Jesus Christ, it's not through visions. It's not through special prophecy spoken directly to you. It's not through supernatural experiences. In fact, if you turn with me to 2 Peter 1, I read this morning, but 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. This is towards the end of the Bible. The book is just before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now consider this, of all the memories that Peter had of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think stuck out to him the most? I mean, think about all that he witnessed. He could have recounted countless numbers of healings, exorcism of demons. He could have talked about how Jesus walked on water, how he fed thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread on two separate occasions. You know, he could have talked about how Jesus rebuked a storm, you know, that had the disciples thinking they were going to die. But of all the experiences that Peter had alongside Jesus, you know what he recalls the most? It's this transfiguration account. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There is no doubt that this was the greatest experience that Peter, James, and John ever had. In fact, let me take that a step further. This is the greatest direct experience that anyone in the Bible, any of the human characters in the Bible, has ever had. Can I take that even further? This is the single greatest experience in all of the history of mankind that anyone has ever had in all of our existence. I mean, do you think you've had a better and more powerful experience than this? I certainly have not. But you know what's amazing? And I love this about what Peter says, because when we think about what God the Father says, you know, when Peter quotes God the Father, he only quotes the part that this is my beloved Son. He doesn't quote the part about listen to him. But look at what Peter says next. Look at what Peter says next in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word. What's the prophetic word referring to? The word of God. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. My point is this: to listen to Christ, to listen to the Son, is not through visions, is not through experiences. I don't care how great those experiences are. To listen to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is to read and to understand and to apply the Scriptures to your lives. But it starts with confessing who Jesus Christ is. That's why I would call you once again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, make that confession. Recognize that he is the only way to God the Father in heaven. But we have the words of Christ right in our hands. The Old Testament points to him. All of the Bible talks about him. The New Testament speaks of him and shows us across every letter written how we are to live our lives in obedience to him. Beloved, there's no experience you will ever have that will ever outweigh the importance of what's written. So don't just simply read it, study it, meditate upon it, and obey it. Use it to continue to grow in Christ-likeness in every aspect of your life. Because if this transfiguration account taught us anything, it is that no one has the power and authority of the God-man Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no one more worthy of our lives and our obedience than him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. And though it is being taught and preached through very imperfect speakers, your word by itself is powerful. To testify to your Son, to testify to this marvelous vision that the disciples happen to see on this Mount of Transfiguration. Father, indeed, it's an awesome thought to think that the glory of God that had caused so much fear amongst your people, that was the manifestation of your presence, had actually shined forth from the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, we look forward to that time when he will return and he will bring us our final salvation. But until then, Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that in our hearts we would be stirred towards a desire to bring the news of salvation, the news of who Jesus Christ is, to those who do not believe, to help point the way to salvation. And Father, let us do it with a sense of awe of who your Son is, and a sense of thanksgiving and gladness and just unbelievable praise for what he sacrificed in order to give us what we have. Father, we know we are no better than the world. Father, it is by your grace that you have saved us. Father, keep us humble, and through that humility, pray that you would achieve your good will and purposes. And Father, we give thanks to you. We pray for the fellowship that we have for the rest of this day, and we give thanks in the name of your Son and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.